Couple stories. Although the disciples of Jesus are drawn to him, they constantly struggle to understand who he really is. Sometimes they get it right, more often they get it wrong. And Peter, that outspoken and impetuous man of the people, alternates between flashes of brilliant intuition and completely missing the point. We can't separate this morning's story of transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke from what happens just before. So I'll ask you to bear with me and hear three scripture readings this morning. I'm going to go back just a few verses in the chapter of Luke, chapter 9, where Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand who he is. And I'm going to read from the Message by Eugene Peterson, which is a paraphrase of the scripture. One time when Jesus was off praying by himself, his disciples nearby, he asked them, "What are the crowds saying about who I am?" They said, "John the Baptizer." Others say, "Elijah." Still others say that one of the prophets from long ago has come back. He then asked, "And you, what are you saying about me? Who am I?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." Jesus then warned them to keep it quiet. They were to tell no one what Peter had said. He went on, "It's necessary that the Son of Man proceed to an ordeal of suffering, be tried and found guilty by the religious leaders, high priests, and religion scholars, be killed, and on the third day be raised up alive." Then he told them what they could expect for themselves. "Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you?" So in that passage, Peter has one of those moments. He gets it right. He's right on the button, naming Jesus as the Messiah of God. 8 days later, Jesus chooses Peter to go along with James and John and climb the mountain and pray with him. And in that holy place, silent and apart, the true power and glory of Jesus is revealed. The human one, part of the great lineage of prophets like Moses and Elijah, is also revealed as divine. And Peter, who does not know what to say, typically blurts out the first thing that comes to mind. "Rabbi, this is a great moment. Let's build 3 memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And the dazzle disappears, and a cloud envelops them, and the moment passes, and the disciples are terrified. I want to think for a few minutes with you about the source of the disciples' fear. The most immediate and obvious reason is that unexpected vision of Jesus in his glory in company with Moses and Elijah. Up until then, they were just enjoying the break from the crowds and their demands, the simplicity of putting one foot ahead of the other, climbing the mountain with their very best buddies. No talking required. But suddenly this pleasant retreat is interrupted by a vision that makes no sense, that can't be explained in any rational way. Jesus, glowing in shining white garments, deep in conversation with 2 dead prophets. And I wonder if there wasn't a deeper fear, going back to that conversation just before this. a fear of really hearing and absorbing what Jesus has been trying to tell them, hearing and understanding that this Messiah is really not what they expected, not a mighty conqueror, a vulnerable human being who will suffer and die. And hearing and understanding that they, the followers of this Messiah, may also lose their lives for his sake. And finally, I can't help but think that maybe for Peter, there was another fear that probably all of us can relate to. The fear of saying the wrong thing. Wonderful, impetuous Peter, one of the first disciples to answer Jesus' call, to immediately leave his nets and follow Jesus with his brother Andrew, is so committed and so loyal. But that same impetuousness just makes him blurt out whatever he's thinking over and over. Sometimes he gets it right, more often he gets it wrong. He knows this is an amazing event, and he really, really wants to get it right. He's afraid to get it wrong, but he says it anyway. How great is this? Let's put up some tents and have a sleepover. And his words and his enthusiasm just sink into that sudden silence that follows all our worst social blunders. And he wishes he could just disappear. So we have at least three kinds of universal fear at work here. The fear of the unexpected and unexplainable, the fear of the serious consequences of following an unpopular leader, the fear of saying the wrong thing and looking stupid. The child in the story, Nana in the City, is afraid of the unfamiliar. The city is busy and loud and filled with scary things. Is it really worth it to confront all these dangers to be with his beloved Nana? How can she be so calm, so certain that the city is actually bustling and booming and extraordinary? What are the places and the situations that scare you? And what is there in this story to encourage us to move ahead in spite of those fears, to confront the unknown, to share honestly and fearlessly what we are thinking, to follow Jesus into danger? Where do we find the courage to be as loyal and impetuous and honest as Peter? Where is our magic red cape? As Carl Daw Jr. puts it in the hymn that we'll be singing in just a few minutes, we are searching like those first disciples for a sign, both clear and plain. It seems to me that the clear, plain sign that the disciples needed was maybe not the sight of the transfigured Jesus on the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah. Maybe they weren't really ready for that sensory and spiritual overload, that glimpse of glory, any more than they were ready for the news that they were following Jesus towards suffering and death. The divine Jesus is just as frightening as the human Jesus. The resurrection is just as frightening as the crucifixion. The clear, plain sign, paradoxically, is given to them when they can't see anything. It's given to them in a cloud that obscures their vision, and they are thoroughly disoriented, confused by what they have just seen, afraid of the future, and embarrassed by Peter's latest faux pas. The world narrows down to the sound of their own breathing and beating hearts and the voice coming to them from the cloud. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's an echo of the words that came from heaven when Jesus was baptized. This is my Son, the Beloved. But this time that voice is not just speaking words of approval. This time the voice adds that command to his followers. Listen to him. Listen to what? Reflecting on this same story from the Gospel of Mark, Beverly Gaventer writes that Jesus' disciples seem to long for the glory that they can see without the message that they must hear. And yet, over and over, Mark lifts up both aspects of Jesus' identity, relentlessly recalling that the suffering will yield to triumph, but that the triumph cannot be had without the price of the cross. Peter clearly prefers the glory that he can see, even though it frightens him, to the painful journey that Jesus mapped out for them 8 days earlier. His offer to build 3 shelters comes from his very human impulse to domesticate a powerful truth that can't be contained. And his reluctance to return from that moment of illumination to the harder path that is the human journey. Maybe the story will make us, today's disciples, think twice about whether we really want a sign both clear and plain, when that sign boils down to listening to Jesus and following him to the cross. Because like it or not, Lent comes hard on the heels of Transfiguration. But we do long for a sign, don't we? We long for a mystical vision like Julian of Norwich or Teresa of Avila. Or we're drawn to the cloud of unknowing, that place of silent contemplation where God can bypass words and speak directly to our hearts. But no matter how we seek a direct encounter with God, whether or not we are granted a mountaintop experience, we have to return to a more familiar and mundane reality. We have to take the red cape off and pass it on. The gift that makes that gift possible and makes our journey possible is Jesus. When we climb the mountain and encounter the holy, Jesus is there. And when the cloud lifts and we must re-enter the world, Jesus is there too, just as he was with Peter and James and John. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus alone. Or as the Gospel of Mark puts it, only Jesus. On the Christian journey, Jesus alone bridges heaven and earth, human struggle, and divine glory. Only Jesus leads us through suffering to triumph. Only Jesus loves us enough to suffer what we suffer and to point us beyond our suffering to God and God's new kingdom. Only Jesus walks with us in love and compassion. Jesus alone is our sign, clear and plain. Let us pray. Holy One, our world is hurting and you need your followers to walk bravely and follow closely. Maybe then we will hear your voice speaking to us and saying, "Listen to my child, my chosen." Amen.